Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We are in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 15. The last few weeks, I've really spent a lot of time reading this text and studying it and praying on it. And there's a lot here this morning we're going to go through. But as I was just pondering and praying in the text, what kept coming to my mind was the idea of having a loyal heart. What does it mean? What does it look like to have a loyal heart for the Lord? What does a loyal heart look like? In our scripture this morning, we're going to read about a lot of different kings. Kings in the northern kingdom, kings in the southern kingdom. All of the kings that we're going to learn about, except for one, had a disloyal heart to the Lord. All of them were disloyal in their heart to the Lord. One stands out with a loyal heart to the Lord. What made him unique? What's unique about someone that has a loyal heart for the Lord? Father, as we examine the life of these, your servants, these kings whom you've called to rule over your people, these first kings in the nation of Israel, Lord, they remind us of so many things going on in our nation, in the church, and even on our own lives. So, Lord, help us to apply our hearts to wisdom, to knowledge, to understanding, and into the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin with the kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, granddaughter of Abishalom. Remember I said last week, whenever you see a woman's name in a genealogy, there's a reason. And we're going to find out why she is particularly mentioned a little later on in the text. And it says, and he walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him. And by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he was commanded all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. So David's heart, remember I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, David is always going to be the poster boy of a heart that was loyal to the Lord. And Jeroboam will always be the poster boy of the great sin was brought upon the people of Israel. Remember, he's the one that instituted the worship of the golden calf. He created those two golden calves and caused all of the northern kingdom of Israel to go astray. So Abijam is there in the southern kingdom, but his heart is not loyal to the Lord his God. And we're told that David's heart was loyal to the Lord God. But that troubles us because we remember David sinned greatly, didn't he? Adultery, and worse than that, murder. And yet, it says his heart was loyal to the Lord. Now, last week we talked about the fact that God, when he looks at us, he doesn't look at the outside. He doesn't look at the external part of us. He's not interested in that part that we beautify every morning before we dare walk out the door. He looks deep inside. He's looking into our hearts. So we examined our hearts before him, didn't we? And we thought, what if God were to look into my heart right now? Would he see good? Would he see evil? Maybe he would see a mixture of the two. So this word loyal is an interesting word. His heart was loyal to the Lord, his God. The word loyal means perfect, whole, at peace with. Isn't that interesting? A perfect heart, a whole heart, and a heart that is at peace. Does that describe your heart today? Is your heart perfect? Is it whole? Or has it been fractured? Is it divided? Or is it whole? And is our heart at peace with God today? That's what it means to have a loyal heart. What does a loyal heart exactly look like? When we think of a loyal heart, the first thing that comes in most of our minds, I believe, is a heart without sin. Or if someone with a loyal heart did sin, they certainly didn't sin like really bad. Or maybe they never sinned. But David sinned, and his heart is, we're told, loyal to the Lord. Abraham, he's an interesting one. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But Abraham was not without sin. Abraham doubted God. He lacked faith. He also lied, remember, about his sister, or his wife being his sister. So the key point here is a loyal heart is one that does not commit idolatry. In God's economy, to have a loyal heart is to have a heart that doesn't commit idolatry. So Asa, we're going to see, he has a loyal heart before the Lord. He still does some things wrong, and we're going to talk about those today. But his heart was loyal to the Lord. Why? Because he never committed idolatry. He never worshiped a false god. And God counts that as a heart that is loyal to him. Isn't that interesting? So we have to ask ourselves, is idolatry really a problem today? Is idolatry a problem in America today? Oh, yes, indeed. What actually is idolatry? See, that's a tough one because we don't have a lot of people in America. Yes, we have some people, I know. We don't have a lot of people in America that are bowing down to statues, to what we would consider idols. But idolatry is simply a redefining of God and of his attributes. So idolatry is redefining God. It's making him into an image. Whatever you make him into, you have now redefined him because he's undefinable. And it's redefining his attributes. It's attributing to him things that are not his characteristics or diminishing or taking away characteristics that he has. So it's seen when we pick and choose what we want to believe or what we don't want to believe. The things we like about God, we leave there and we attribute to him. The things we just don't like about God, we take away and we don't attribute to him. So the God that's popular in America today, when I say God popular in America, I mean God with a little g, not a big g. The God that's popular in America today is a God that offers heaven, but not hell. A God that's popular in America today is a God that does not concern himself with sexual sin unless it has to do with rape or violence or abuse. But anything else, we can just conveniently sweep that under the carpet. The God of America today that's popular asks very little of his subjects. The God of America today can be worshipped in any way a person wants to worship him. The God of America today, his word can change and does change according to the means and morals of society. It changes and morphs. The God of America today can be worshiped on our terms, and we see this God promoted on the airwaves a lot. It's a God that's worshiped on our terms, not on his terms, and it's a God that exists to serve us, to make us happy, to make me rich and prosperous, to make me a success. The God that's real popular in America today is always a God that says nice things, encouraging things. He's certainly not a God that ever convicts me of my sin. And the God that's real popular in America today will never, ever ask you or me to change. He loves me just the way I am. And I can stay that way. It's okay. That's the idol, the God of America today. Oh yeah, idolatry is very popular in America today, and idolatry was popular in Israel of old. And that's why this particular text is very pertinent. It's very relevant to us, because we need to remember, and it's so easy to forget as we read the text, because it's so blatantly obvious to you and I, because we are in 21st century America. But if we could go back in a time machine and plant ourselves into ancient Israel, it's not so easy to discern or to confront. Just like it's not so easy for us today in the church. Because we need to remember, those two golden calves that you and I would look at and be appalled at the fact that Israelites were worshiping there, and offering their sacrifices before those idols, they were called Jehovah. They didn't rename them. It says, these are the gods, or your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. These two golden calves, Jehovah, had the same history that the true one God had, that they worshiped at the temple in Israel. So it wasn't so easy to discern these things. They called him Jehovah, just like they call him Jesus today. We think that we can change the character of God and the attributes of God, and it doesn't matter as long as we keep the same name, Jesus or Jehovah, on God. But if we change his character, his attributes, we have made an idol and just put a false name on that idol. So the attributes of God define who he is. If we take away from those attributes or we add to those attributes, we are now worshiping a different God than the Jehovah God of the Bible. Warren Wiersbe said this of this king that we're studying right now, Abijah. He said, Abijah may have had David's blood flowing in his veins, but he didn't have David's strong heart for God beating in his chest. And we can say that it could be said of a lot of, quote, Christians, those who call themselves Christians in America today. They have American blood flowing through their veins, but do they have a true heart for the Lord Jesus Christ beating in their chest? 2 Chronicles 13 talks about Abijah, and there's two different spellings of his name, Abijah and Abijam. This king that it says did not have a heart loyal to the Lord. So remember, we're talking about a wicked king. He didn't have a heart loyal to the Lord. In his early years, and he didn't reign that long, but in his first years, he actually confronted King Jeroboam to the north and reminded Jeroboam of his sin. He got in his face on the battlefield. So here's Abijah. He has a smaller army by one half the size of the king to the north, King Jeroboam. And they come to battle. And so King Jeroboam to the north is being rebuked by this king, Abijah. And he says, you don't worship the true God. What do you mean I don't worship the true God? We've got these golden calves. Their name is Jehovah too. This is our God. We worship the same God. No, you don't. You don't have the right priesthood, and you're not worshiping in the right place, Jerusalem. You're not worshiping the true God. So he has, remember, this king that wasn't loyal to the Lord, he had good theology. And he actually has the boldness to speak it to the king. While he's on the battlefield, it talks about it in Chronicles, while he's on the battlefield chastising the king to the north, Jeroboam, he sends half of his army secretly down and flanks this king of Abijam on both sides. He is in a very vulnerable position, and he's outnumbered 2-1. So not only does he have a disadvantage of tactically, but he also has a disadvantage numerically. And God gives Abijam tremendous victory over the king to the north. And he wins the battle miraculously. So here you have a king, good theology. Here you have a king seeing a miraculous hand of God of delivering him from the battle. And at the end of his short life, what is it said about him? His heart was not loyal to the Lord. Wow. Wow. That's not what I want to be. That's not why, how I want my life marked. You had good theology, Steve. You saw God do a lot of great things, Steve. But your heart wasn't loyal to the Lord. Is that what I want at the end of my life? No. Is that what you want at the end of your life? No. How do we avoid that same trap? Because it's very easy for us to be in the same position too. Let's read on. King Asa, he begins his heart. Now, King Asa is interesting. He's the only good king that we're going to talk about today. We talk about like eight, nine different kings. He's the only good one. He begins his reign with a heart that's loyal to the Lord, incredibly loyal, but he ends poorly. His heart is not fully loyal to the Lord. He fails and falls into sin at the end of his life. So he's a good king for most of his life, but at the end he hardens his heart. Verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now, it talks about Jeroboam being king of Israel. He's the king to the north, the 10 northern tribes, Israel. They're called Israel, but all 12 tribes were the nation of Israel. But in the Bible, it starts this thing of calling the 10 northern tribes Israel, the two tribes to the south that stayed more pure in their religion and fidelity to Jehovah with the temple. These two tribes are called Judah to the south. So you got Israel and Judah. It's confusing because they're all Israelites. Israel, Judah. It gets more confusing if you've read your Bible, your Old Testament. You'll read more in the prophets, and you'll hear the prophets speaking to Ephraim. Who's that? Ephraim is just another name for these 10 northern tribes in Israel, because what takes place is, over the years, Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe in Israel, so actually the whole of the 10 northern tribes becomes identified with the dominant tribe, Ephraim. By population, by strength, they just dominate the northern kingdom. So it gets a little confusing. I'm going to hopefully help you to sort that out. But this type of study, as difficult, I understand, it's hard for you to absorb all this information. It's hard for me to try to preach it in practical, bite-sized pieces. Believe me, I've wrestled over this. This is the hardest message I've preached in 3 months. It's difficult, okay? I understand that. But if you can grasp some of these things, it will really help you in your Bible reading. If you can get these concepts, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, Ephraim, Israel, two same names, these types of things. We're going to be talking about some other things in the future here in this message as well. So verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. So this is a long span of his reign, but we're going to talk about all these other kings in the northern kingdom as well that come and go during his 41-year tenure. But look at this. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Remember, there she is again. Why is she there? We're going to find out now. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David. He banished the perverted persons from the land. Who are they? They were the temple prostitutes, both male and female. And look at this. He removed all the idols which his fathers had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother. Look at that. Because she had made an obscene image of Ashtoreth. So she was like this high priestess of this whole cult religion in Judah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. Way to go. This guy is amazing. But the high places, it says, were not removed. Nevertheless, look at what it says. Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Why? He never committed idolatry. He committed sin. He fell short. He left the high places there in the land, but he never worshiped at an idol or altar. He never committed idolatry. So, what are these high places that it talks about? Well, some of your Bibles, you have a study Bible, it probably says that those are places of pagan worship. I disagree. And there are commentators that also view this the same way I do. These high places were not places of pagan worship. And the reason why is, look at verse 12. He removed all the idols from the land. So he already removed all the pagan idolatry from the land. What was being worshipped on these high places? Who was being worshipped on these high places? Well, these high places were being used as private places of worship for Israelites. And they worshiped Jehovah on the high places. Oh, yeah. So let's kind of do a little walk in history. Israel's been a nation for about 500 years now. Okay, they've come into the promised land. It's been about 500 years. All those 400 years of the judges, that's already in their history. There are King Saul, King David, King Solomon, King Rehoboam, King Abijah. Now we're at King Asa. It's 500 years they've been in the land. But until King Solomon, they were without a temple, remember, for 400 years. Where did they have to offer the sacrifices? The tabernacle, that tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was in a place called Shiloh. So the children of Israel were to go there and offer their sacrifices. Well, that was a little inconvenient. It wasn't very prestigious. It was just a tent. It was about as big as this sanctuary. You know what? I'm just tired. I'm not going to make the trip this year. They were supposed to go 3 times a year. What did they do? They were still faithful, wanted to remain loyal to the Lord, Jehovah. So they said, you know what? I got this nice little hill on my property. I got this nice little grove, this beautiful little quaint area, maybe a little koi pond there. I'm going to put an altar there and worship Jehovah there, and I'll bring my sacrifice there and sacrifice it there instead of going to the temple. I'll worship and pray to God and worship Him and honor Him there and show Him my love and devotion there. And guess what? I can go there a lot more often than I can go to Jerusalem. Sounds good, doesn't it? So what they were doing was they were worshiping God in their own little private places, offering their prayers and sacrifices their way, but not God's way. Where were the people to offer their sacrifices and bring their offerings and bring their prayers and petitions? To the place of God's choosing, not to the place of their choosing. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, it says, then there will be the place where the Lord God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your land, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So what we've got to understand is back in ancient days, in ancient Israel, there were good Israelites, faithful Jehovah's worshipers. They would tell you, I love Jehovah as much or more than you do. Just because you go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year and you offer at the temple doesn't make your religion or your love for the Lord any better than mine. I love him just as much as you do, and I offer sacrifices here, and I offer more sacrifices here, and I worship him here. I'm worshiping God. Don't you tell me that your worship is better than mine. They worshiped God on their terms, not on God's terms. But they thought they were just as faithful as those Israelites that worshiped according to the commandments of God. The odd thing today is we're talking about ancient Israel thousands of years ago, and it ain't no different today in the church in America. This same thing is happening today, because there are people in America today that call themselves Christians. They don't attend any local church. They're not a part of a church. They don't like it. They haven't found one they really like. You know, they're all hypocrites. There's problems with the church. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Now, let me go on record here. It's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That is true. But if you are a Christian, you will be part of a local church. Okay? So you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I get that. But here's the problem. If you say you're a Christian, it's more than just saying I believe in Jesus. It's saying I'm willing to follow him and do his will and obey his word. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's a surrendered and submitted life, not to what I want, but to what Christ wants. Has Christ given up on his church? Nope. It talks about he's coming for a spotless bride. He hasn't given up on the church. If I'm a Christian, I have no right, no authority to say, I've given up on the church. Not if I'm part of Christ. If I'm part of his body, I'm part of the church. How can I give up on the church? Now, I understand that the church has problems. There is not one of us here, including me, that hasn't been hurt, disillusioned, felt like we wanted to get rid of going to church, been ashamed of the church and different things. We've had problems with the church. All of us have. You can't go through. How many of you have a family you haven't had problems with? I don't give up on my family. Do I have problems with my family? Yes. Never with my mother. So we all have problems with family. We have problems with our spouse if you're married, with your brother or sister if you've got siblings. We have problems in the church, but we don't give up on that. Christ hasn't given up on the church. You read the book of Revelation, and there were some big problems in those churches, but he called them his church. Every one of them are addressed as his church. He didn't give up on them. One of them had Jezebel in the church. She was in the church. He didn't give up on that church. One of them, he says, has Satan's seat right there. It's a stronghold in the church. Did he give up on the church? No. Can we give up on the church? No. So yes, I understand. There are people that call themselves Christians and say, look, I don't need to go to church. I'm just fine on my own. Well, you may or may not be a Christian. I can't make that judgment. But I can say this, you're a disobedient Christian. Because the Bible says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together. The Bible tells us in many different places that we are part of a body. We need to be part of a body. So if I think I can be the exception to all these other scriptures where God says that we're part of a body that's one in Christ and we love one another, we forgive one another, and we're walking in unity with one another, but I can be isolated out here and say, everything's good between me and Jesus, I don't think so. You can't find that in the Bible, at least. There's nowhere in your Bible where you're going to find someone that's isolated from the body of Christ and everything's good between them and Jesus. So this is the problem. It's the same problem they had in ancient Israel. And it's the same thing where the true worshipers of God were trying to tell these people, look, I know you call it Jehovah, but it's not Jehovah. It's a corrupted man-made image of Jehovah. It's a religion of your own making. And they wouldn't hear it. They couldn't see it. And it's the same thing you and I struggle with in Christianity today. It's not even Judaism anymore. It's Christianity. We still have the same struggle. So I don't want to be a disobedient Christian. I want to be a Christian whose heart is loyal to the Lord. Don't you? Sure we do. That's why you're here. That's why you're part of the body. We persevere. Amen? Look at verse 15. The story kind of shifts a little bit. Talking about King Asa. And he also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So it tells us, here he is, he's created national revival. He's kicked his own grandma out of her seat of prominence and power, wiped out the idol that she had built, probably looked familiar, probably looked a lot like her. She had built this idol. He destroys it. Talk about courage. He takes and he fulfills this vow. His dad, evidently, maybe this was spoils of the Lord of a war or something, but his dad had promised gold and silver, these things, these gifts to the Lord, but he didn't fulfill it. Asa comes along and says, look, my dad made a promise and he made a vow to give this to the Lord. He didn't fulfill it. Asa gives it to the Lord and then he takes of his own and adds to it. Is this guy the most awesome king? You're just going, yes, keep going. You're doing great. But I want you to notice what happens. A few years later, Asa has now deposited these things in the Lord's house. Next, he wants to withdraw them. He's using the Lord's house as a bank. You can't do that. You can't be Indian giver. Oh, Lord, we dedicated this to you. Oh, Lord, we need it back again. Can we have it back? Crazy. Can you believe it? Ah. Verse 16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So this is probably a decade or so later. We don't know how long it was, but it was probably some time later. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go or come to Asa, king of Judah. Okay, so he's there in the northern kingdom. It's right there on the border area. And he doesn't want his people in the northern kingdom coming down and relocating to the kingdom of Judah. So he's trying to stop that. So then Asa took silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivers them to the hands of his servants, and King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of gold and silver. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and he attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth, Makkah, and all Cherenith with all the land of Naphtali. And it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah, none was exempt, and they took away all the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mishpah. So he takes back all these dedicated treasures to the Lord, all the Lord's gifts, he takes them back. And what does he do with them? He uses these treasures to bribe a foreign pagan king to break a treaty, a covenant, with Baasha, the king of Israel. You can read more of this story in 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16. It gives a little more detail. So here's what's happened. He doesn't trust in the Lord. And if you read those chapters in Chronicles, you find out that Asa had the same miraculous experience, very similar miraculous experience, to his son or his father, Abijah. Remember, the Lord delivered him miraculously from overwhelming odds with a battle with the king of Israel? Well, Asa is in a battle, and God delivers him miraculously too in his early years. But now he takes and doubts the Lord. He doesn't trust the Lord. He robs the temple of God. He takes his own treasures. He bribes a foreign king and a pagan ruler to come and attack his own countrymen, Israelites, and break a treaty with that king. Do you think God is pleased? I don't think so. But I want you to remember, it's told in 2 Chronicles 16, even though it worked, it says he had wars continually. So what we need to understand is Asa's plan worked. God was displeased, but it worked. More or less, it was politically effective. It gained him the victory in that battle, but now he was going to have continual conflict in his kingdom. So it was politically expedient, and it brought immediate temporary peace to Israel, but not a long-term benefit. It was wrong because it fell short of what God could have and would have done for the nation of Israel. So Asa ends up with a couple of cities that he wins in this conflict, but God would have given him the victory over the whole northern kingdom, because God certainly wasn't going to let him down. He was the king of the southern kingdom. He had done right. His heart was loyal before the Lord. God certainly would have come through for him. But he doesn't get victory over the northern kingdom in this battle. And not only that, he could have gotten victory over the king in Syria too. But instead, he's given away treasuries from the house of the Lord in his own house and enriched the king of Syria. And he still has conflict in his life. So I want to know, is it possible that this still happens in your life and my life today? Sure. We do the same thing. God does miraculous things in our life. We don't trust him. We get in fear and we think we're going to figure it out and solve it our own way. And here's the danger. Asa's heart, it says, was loyal to the Lord. Even though we just listed off terrible things that he did, sins that he committed, wrongs that he had done, but his heart was loyal to the Lord, but his life was not loyal to the Lord. And that's the danger. You can have a heart that's loyal to the Lord and a life that's disloyal to the Lord. And that's what King Asa had. I don't want that. Do you? No. Let's go on and read a little bit more of his story. It ends in the next couple of verses. 23, the rest of his acts, all the acts of Asa, all of his might, all that he did, the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So it just says he was diseased in his feet. It's assumed that he had a bad case of gout. We're not really sure, but it's probably just a real bad case of gout. So Asa started out fully trusting the Lord. He has incredible faith and incredible courage to create the national revival. Can you imagine how upset he got people breaking down all the idols, destroying them? His own grandmother removes her from queen mother position over the cult that she started. And he creates this national revival. His heart is loyal to the Lord, so much so he brings treasury that was promised by his father. He has no obligation to this money. He wants to fulfill that goal. Talk about a godly, good king. He starts out good, but what happened in the end? It says he trusted in the physicians and not in the Lord. Now, for a little bit more to the story, we go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 12. It says this, in the 39th year of his reign, so that means Asa had this disease in his feet for 3 years, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. So this was not just a mild case, it was a bad case. And it says this, yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but physicians. That was the indictment. He was diseased, but he didn't seek the Lord, yet he sought physicians. So that causes us to ask some questions. First of all, is it wrong to go to a doctor then? My goodness, he went to the doctor. Was that like bad? That gets kind of bad marks for that. Was it a lack of faith for him to go to the physicians instead of going to the Lord? No. It's not wrong to go to the doctor. God gives men, gives women knowledge, information, wisdom to help us, okay? We go to school to learn from a teacher, hopefully. So why wouldn't we go to a doctor if we got a problem that they could help us with? So going to the doctor in itself isn't the problem. What's implied in the Hebrew of that text is this. He went to the physicians. He never even bothered to go to the Lord. He never went to the Lord about this problem. So why didn't he go to the Lord? That's troubling. You go to physicians, you have this severe disease in your feet, you never even bothered to go and ask the Lord to heal you? Why? Well, I want to suggest to you the reason why I think is right here. I think Asa knew because of the problems that had happened, the sins that he started to commit in his later years, he knew that his heart was not at peace with God anymore. And he knew if he goes to the temple, if he inquires of the Lord, if he asks the Lord to heal him, he's got to repent of some things. And I don't think he wanted to. I think his heart had hardened against the Lord. There's a verse that I like to live my life by. It's in Psalm chapter 37, verse 3. It's real practical advice in my mind. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Trust in the Lord, do good. Dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. And I think it's just real practical. It's real right there where life is. What should we do? First thing, trust in the Lord. That's the first thing. Second thing, do good. That means I pray and ask God to heal me of whatever malady that I have. But if he chooses not to, I can go and do good. What's the good to do? Go to the doctor, take some medicine, fix the problem. If I've got a means to fix it that are natural means, what's the wrong in doing that as long as I'm trusting the Lord first? My trust is not in this. My trust is in the Lord. I go to him first. For whatever reason, my healing doesn't come miraculously, supernaturally from God. He's given me wisdom and care how to take care of it here. So I do good. And what's the third part? Dwelling in the land, feeding on his faithfulness. Okay? It means I'm content and I rest in God's will for my life. So trust in the Lord. Do the right thing. Be content. Rest in God's will for your life. Three good things to live our life by. Verse 25. Okay, so we've been down on the southern kingdom. We've talked about King Asa. His reign is 41 years. We're going back, and we're going to recap what's happening in the northern kingdom during these 41 years. Okay, verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So this is 39 years we're going back in time here. And he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father in the sin which he made Israel sin. What was that sin? Who was his father? He's referring to, remember, Jeroboam, the poster child for the bad king who made the two golden calves again. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. And so it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam, and he did not leave to Jeroboam, look at this, anyone that breathed, until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. That was the prophet. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of the provocation for with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah. and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Want to just kind of bring one thing out here in verse 29. Did you see that Baasha executes all of Jeroboam's house? Everyone. Everyone. He's doing what was prophesied and predicted, that Jeroboam would have no more sons to be on the throne. But he kills everyone. That means male and female, needlessly. So there's a difference between being God's servant and being a self-serving servant. He probably told everybody, look, I'm just fulfilling the word of the Lord. I'm God's servant. I'm God's instrument fulfilling the word of the Lord. No. He went far beyond the word of the Lord. He killed all of his household. So during Asa's reign in the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom will have 10 kings, and every one of them are evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a good one among them. Each king just gets worse and worse and worse and does evil, evil, evil in the sight of the Lord. Now imagine, you're in the northern kingdom. You're a good Israelite. You're one of those faithful. You go down 3 times a year to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. You're wanting to stay faithful to him and commit to the Lord. You're following the Lord with all your heart, and you're living in the northern kingdom. Bummer, you just had land. That's where your family farm is. What are you going to do? But you're remaining faithful to the Lord. Can you imagine what life was like for them? Wicked king, wicked king, wickedness, wickedness, evil, and it gets worse, 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 year after year after year. Does it sound familiar? Yeah. So you can see there's nothing new under the sun. It's just nothing. It's amazing how much we can learn from these scriptures. So how does this all start? I do want you to turn to this verse. It's in 2 Chronicles, so turn to the right in your Bible. Go to chapter 12. 2 Chronicles, so after 2 Kings is 1 Chronicles. After 1 Chronicles is... right. And go to chapter 12, verse 1. Because I think it's a very important passage to remember. Remember when the nation of Israel divided, northern and southern kingdom, Jeroboam was to the north, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was to the south. Look what it says in verse 1. Now Rehoboam's the good guys. He's there in Jerusalem. He's there at the temple. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Wow. What happens when we forsake the law of the Lord or the word of God and all Israel with us? The same thing that happened to them, descending into evil. And that's the condition we are living in today. Our nation, our leaders, our government has forsaken the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And this is where we are. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, chapter 16. We're back in 1 Kings 16, verse 1. Against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel to sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did, his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tisbah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed them. Look, you're no better than the whole dynasty you just slaughtered. Now notice, the judgment comes against him because he killed them. Why? Because he wholeheartedly slaughtered the whole house of the Lord. He did it in an ungodly way. He tried to serve God in his own way, his own flesh, and he failed. Look at verse 2. God says about his people in the northern kingdom, he calls them my people, Israel. That's very important. God still considers, even though these are the people, remember, by and large, they're worshiping those two golden calves. He's still calling the whole of the people, the whole nation, my people, Israel. Later on in the Bible, in the prophets, he will say, you're not a people, meaning they're no longer my people. But not at this point. They're still his people. Why? Because there's a remnant there still in the nation of Israel that's faithful to the Lord. They're still circumcising their children according to the covenant, and they are still worshiping the Lord according to the way he wants to be worshiped. So it's important that we understand Jesus calls us salt and light. You and I are salt and light, and God looks at this nation as corrupt as it is, and he still calls us his people only because of his chosen remnant still in the land. Don't underestimate the value of salt and light. You and I are precious to the Lord, and we are precious in the midst of an evil generation, just as his people that were faithful to him were precious. And he considered the whole his people because of his true saints, his true people, within the whole of the nation. Verse 8, in the 26th year of King Asa of Judah, Allah the son of Baasha became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Allah his son, by which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Allah and all that he did, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So we see that Zimri commits treason, yet he fulfills the word of the Lord, but he commits treason in doing it. So he's doing God's will lawlessly, outside of the will of God. He's doing the purpose of God unlawfully. Isn't that interesting? And it seems like he gets away with it. We're going to read some more of the story. But before we do, realize Zimri conspires against Allah when he's drunk. Key point, alcohol makes us easy prey to the enemy. Alcohol makes us easy prey to the enemy. Verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. He's only king for 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And now the people were encamped and heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and also killed the king. So all of Israel made Omri the commander of the army and king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all of Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken that he went into the citadel and the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Zimri says, look, I'm going to kill myself and I'm burning this palace down. I'm not going to let the next guy enjoy this beautiful palace. So he burns the whole palace down. He dies in the process. Now what takes place next as we conclude this text is kind of important. So it helps us to understand what's happened in the northern kingdom. The capital is going to be moved to Syria. And that is important because Syria becomes kind of a player in the whole gospel narratives. and on into the New Testament letters. And so we understand what's happening with Samaria, rather, not Syria. I said Syria. We start to understand what's happening in the even in the New Testament church and in the time of Jesus with the Samaritans. Where did they come about? Who are they with what takes place here in these next verses? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Timni, the son of Ginath, and made him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Timri, the son of Ginath. And so Timri died, and Omri reigned in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. Omri became king over Israel, reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tizah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shamar for 2 talents of silver. And then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which was built, Samaria, after the name of Shamar, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. And he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri and which he did and the might which he showed and all, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. How many of you remember hearing the name Ahab? Right. He's an interesting character, and we'll study him in the next chapters. Now, so what happens is when the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, the kingdom of all of Israel before that split was Jerusalem. Now they split, so the northern kingdom has to have a new capital. Before it was Jerusalem, but they can't have capital Jerusalem anymore. That's in the southern kingdom. And so they make the new capital, they establish this new capital in Shechem. You might have remembered that from the previous chapters. Then the capital of the northern kingdom changes and it becomes Tirzah. And now this king makes it Samaria, which is a more fortified location. And he establishes the capital of the northern kingdom in Samaria. It remains the capital of the northern kingdom until the Assyrians come and conquer the northern kingdom 300 or 400 years later. Why is all that significant? Because when the Assyrians come and conquer the northern kingdom, they take all the people, or most of the people, the prominent people, the healthy people, and they take them and transport them to a whole other land. This is what the Assyrians used to do. And then they imported all these other people, foreigners, into this land. So they just switched people around. Because now they had no national identity and loyalty to their land. Now, if they ever want to go back home, they have to go back and fight all these foreigners that are now made home and residents in this new land. So you're never going to go back. You see, it was kind of a brilliant kind of method of relocating the people. It messed them up. They had to just find out how to make life happen in this new land. And they couldn't even go back to their old land, so they couldn't rebel so easily against the king of Assyria. So what took place was those few remaining Israelites, they started intermarrying with these foreigners. And this became a half-breed mixture of Israelite and pagan foreigners. And they became known as what? Samaritans, right. So that's why the Jews hated them for 2 reasons. One is they were half-breeds. Secondly, they worshipped a whole pagan god, but they thought they were worshipping Jehovah. So you remember the discourse in the sermon of Jesus, rather, when he meets the woman at the well, and her first question is what? You're a prophet of God. Hey, where's the right place to worship? Here it is. It's 1,000 years plus later, and they're still trying to figure out where's the right place to worship. Our fathers say it's on this hill, Gerizim, which is there in Samaria, and your people say it's in Jerusalem. She says, Jesus, which is the right place to worship? And remember, Jesus says, you don't even know what you're talking about. Your religion's vain. Salvation's of the Jews. And then he goes on to talk to her about true worship. All that takes place because of all these events that we've been reading here in these chapters. Okay, let's finish with chapter 15, verse 5. This struck me when it says David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So we're going kind of way back to the beginning of the message. But except for he turned aside from anything that he didn't turn aside from anything that the Lord commanded him all his days of his life. And then it says, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Can you imagine this? It's like every time David's name is mentioned almost, he's got an asterisk by his name. He did great, except for this. He was loyal to the Lord, except he sinned. He was faithful to the Lord, except he committed adultery and murder. He's always got this asterisk by his name. Can you imagine going through the rest of your life? You know, David, through eternity, David, except he sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband. David loved the Lord. He was a good king, except. And you know what? David fully repented to the Lord. You read Psalm 51, you don't get better repentance than that. He repented and God forgave him. But the asterisk is still right there next to his name. Ah, doesn't that trouble you? You go back and you read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 about David and Bathsheba. He's up on the rooftop watching her bathe. Where's God? Seemingly not even there. It seems like God's sleeping through the whole chapter. You know, he seduces her into the palace. He makes love to her. He sends her back. She gets pregnant. Where's God? He's not even in the story. He brings Uriah from the battlefield, says, hey, go into your wife. He tries to cover it up. Uriah doesn't buy it. He goes back. He sends the death warrant back with Uriah to Joab and gets Uriah killed. Where's God? He's invisible. He's nowhere in the story. So Uriah dies. Bathsheba's now a widow. David says, good, you can come and now live with me, become one of my wives. So she comes in, they set up house, they're going to have a kid, she's pregnant, she gives birth to the baby. Where's God? Nowhere. In the whole chapter, except right at the very end. The chapter ends with these words. But the things that David had done displeased the Lord. Those are the last words of the chapter. It seems like he got away with everything except that last sentence of the chapter. You know, the same God that promised you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the same God that will never leave you nor forsake you, even when you think he's not looking. He's there. He sees it all. He keeps perfect records. He writes it all down. He's the same God. He sees and knows everything. He was there with David. He's there with me. And I don't want my life to end with Steve was a good pastor, loved the Lord, great Christian, except with an asterisk by it. Do you? Do you want that? By your name, an asterisk by your name? No. I want no asterisk by my name. I want to live a life that doesn't have exceptions. So I want to live a life with my heart loyal to the Lord and my life loyal to the Lord. Don't you? Let's make that our goal, to live a life loyal and with a heart to the Lord. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we want to live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, we want a heart that's loyal to you. And Lord, we want a heart that is humble enough to repent, that doesn't trust in our own wisdom, our own ways, like King Asa did, but Lord, that will come to you in time of need. Lord, we want a heart that is at peace with you. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would bring us into that place, that you would speak to us and show us those things you want changed in our hearts and our lives, that we won't end our lives like some of these bad examples that we've read today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.